Let me open us in prayer this morning. Father, we are grateful today for your love and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for the forgiveness of our sins, for the presence of your Spirit who dwells with us, unites us to our Lord. We're thankful, Father, for the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And I'm grateful today also, Father, for this gift as we wait for that last great day of the Lord's Day, of this day that comes the first day of each week and is set apart for us to gather before you as your people, to come into your house to receive the renewal of your covenant with us in Christ, these great means of grace that you offer. I'm grateful, Father, for this gift, and pray you would give us grateful hearts again this morning to receive it. In Christ's name, amen. So we are continuing, just a few weeks left now of our series on Ecclesiastes, moving closer and closer to the end. Today we come to Ecclesiastes 9, and we'll seek to cover the whole chapter today, and I think we'll have some time for more discussion than we've had in recent weeks. The focus of chapter 9 is going to be a familiar one in terms of things that we've talked about in Ecclesiastes. It really begins with a meditation on death, which is in some ways a very kind of favored topic for Solomon in this book. And of course, part of that is because death is the thing that ultimately emphasizes and gives teeth to the vaporous nature of life. Vapor of vapors, the preacher says, all is vapor. And nothing brings that home more than the reality of death, that the life that we have is one that does not extend forever and ever, that things do not, as it turns out, just simply remain the same. But every life has a terminus, every life ends, and does not just go on and on in the same way. And this is out of our control, this. You know, nobody asked you when you were a young child, do you want to die or not? Yes or no? Would you like to opt in to death? It simply is. And as you grow older, you realize that because you begin to see the reality of people around you experiencing this death, and you eventually realize that's going to happen to me. And so there's very little else that could, you know, reinforce the vaporous nature of our relationship to the world around us than the fact that we are fundamentally out of control in terms of how long we will experience it in this life, and when that day of death comes, that is out of our grasp, out of our control, and solely in the hand of our Maker. And Solomon is going to come back to that today. But interestingly, that begins with death, there's going to be kind of a return to death in the latter part of the chapter. But in the middle, Solomon's going to have some wisdom for us about what does it mean to live in the midst of a vaporous world, where you're going to die, where people are dying around you. What does that look like? And again, he's going to return to this theme that has occurred again and again, of joy and gratitude and reception of God's good gift. And he's going to do that even in a more thorough and significant way. This chorus that comes back, this refrain that comes back again and again throughout Ecclesiastes will happen here in the fullest way that ever comes in the book, right in the midst of Solomon's meditation on death. So let me read the first six verses here because they kind of fit together. And we'll go through them. Solomon says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is a calamity, and all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. This is the word of the Lord. So Solomon begins in verse 1 saying that this is the thing that he clings to in the midst of the vaporous world and life that he inhabits and lives in and observes, that he has laid to heart and examining everything how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. God is the one who is upholding those who have wisdom, those who are given righteousness. God is the one who holds their deeds and gives them concrete reality, gives them substance. Then he moves into this second statement in verse 1, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Probably this is reference to the way in which God's sovereignty in our lives, even his sovereignty in the lives of the righteous and the wise, is sometimes difficult to ascertain. What is God doing when he brings suffering? What is God doing when he brings a day of adversity? What is God doing when he blesses, when he brings good things, times of ease or times of, times of pleasure, pleasant times? Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Man doesn't know what God is up to. God is the one who knows these things. God is the one who contains that wisdom. Both are before him, even for the righteous and the wise. This, of course, going back to the book of Job, is key to interpreting that book, the way that Job's friends and counselors mock him and attack him because of the bad things that have happened to him. They say, surely, this is evidence of your secret sin, of your rejection of God, that you've displeased him. And as it turns out, the truth is way more complicated than that. Verse 2, it is the same for all. And now we begin to move into this death reality. And death, of course, is the hardest providence to understand and interpret from God's hand. And yet death comes to us all, Solomon says. It is the same for all. Everyone has to deal with this wrestling, this difficult providence from God's hand. The same, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is absolutely true. From a physical standpoint, we observe the same exact thing happening to the saints of God as to those who happen, what happens to those who rebel against God, who set themselves against him. They die exactly the same way. If you were to observe a death of a saint versus a death of a wicked person, it would appear to be exactly the same in terms of what happens to them. And indeed, physically, it would be precisely the same. Death comes to everyone. Death is the ultimate reality for human life. And of course, for Solomon, this is a necessary requirement for true wisdom, is the is understanding this, understanding that no one gets a pass to avoid this outcome in their lives. Everyone will experience death. We talked several weeks ago about Solomon's words about how it is better to go to the house of mourning, to the house of feasting, because there is great opportunity for wisdom in that. And he's continuing to reflect on that similar kind of reality here. It is fascinating, I think, just culturally, how quickly we have changed into a society that ignores death or tries to ignore death as much as we possibly can. You know, up until about, 30, 40 years ago, growing up, it was basically impossible to not be around a dead body because people around you would die, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and then there would be opportunity to see the body. The body would be there. You would be confronted with it. It would be a reality. I remember myself, I knew all of my great-grandparents on my father's side. All four of them were godly, righteous people. What a gift that is. And two very long marriages for, you know, many, many years. And I remember my great-grandfather, one of them died when I was young, so I don't particularly remember his death, but the other three, I remember, they all happened as I was a child, young child and then teenager. And I remember very distinctly the services, the visitation, seeing the open coffin, seeing the body, bodies of these men and women that I deeply loved, who, you know, I'd been in their homes all the time. I had worshiped with them. I had experienced their love. I remember kissing my great-grandmother's forehead in her coffin on the night that we had the visitation before the funeral. And just the concrete reality of this, that this person who had been so full of life, such a huge personality that she had, and so kind and generous, and now there she is, you know. And I think when you encounter death like that, it just makes it, it's not just like an abstract reality, it's, this is the deal, right? This is where I'm headed. This is going to happen to not only my great-grandparents, but my grandparents and my parents, and one day myself. And we have really, just culturally, without anybody really talking much about it, shifted from that. It's very possible for a young child to grow up in our culture and to never encounter a dead body in the flesh, a dead body that is, you know, in that way. In fact, many people in our culture now want to protect children from having that experience. We don't want them to see, you know, if there's going to be a funeral, we keep them home because it might be scary. Ironically, we're also in a culture that where children grow up seeing hundreds, thousands of pretend dead bodies on TV shows and movies and video games. And, you know, death is all around them in different ways when it comes to, quote unquote, entertainment. But when it comes to, you know, people you know, there's this instinct to kind of shield. And I just want to say, I'm not sure that's a great cultural change. I think it says a lot about, you can tell a lot about a society regarding what it doesn't want to talk about publicly, or what doesn't, you know. And I do truly believe, as far as I can tell, that rituals around death, conversations around death, these kinds of things were much more common in Western society until the last half century or so, when they began to be pushed to the sides of our experience and our consciousness. And I think that says a great deal about the ways that people fear death now. They don't want to think about it. They want to stay perpetually young. They want to pretend as though it's not coming. And the Bible is relentless in its admonition that don't live like that. Don't live as though you're not going to die. Don't train your children to believe they're not going to die. That actually is a great essential and inescapable part of what it means to be wise. So embrace it, live with it, talk about death, have conversations with people about death. That's one of the great blessings of being a pastor, is I get to have really frank conversations with people about how they feel about dying. And I think often when I initiate those conversations, people are really grateful, because it's not like they're not thinking about it. But we're in a culture now where it's hard to talk about. It's hard to articulate those things. So I just, anyway, something to think about. This is a calamity, Solomon says, and all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Obviously, this is a result of the fall of Genesis 3, of the rebellion of mankind. It was not meant to be this way, at least not death as we presently experience it. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and a madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. That madness, that evil, is the explanation for death. It also may be that part of that madness is the desire to avoid the reality of death, this madness. And I am convinced that's not a purely a modern problem. I think that's always been true for human beings. But I think in the past we had more rituals, more cultural things that helped us not pretend as though we're not going to die. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. The point there is, if you're alive, the die is not fully cast, right? There's opportunity for repentance. There's opportunity for faith. There's opportunity for change. It's better to be living because you still have hope. You still have hope to grow in your wisdom. Once you're dead, your lot is cast. Your situation is set. A living dog is better than a dead lion. That's obviously just a little proverb. Like Solomon likes to sort of slip in here and there throughout Ecclesiastes. It's better to be a person who is not very impressive, like a dog that's still alive, than to be a glorious lion full of strength who has perished and whose situation is now set, who has passed into what's next. For the living know that they will die. It's inescapable, even if we pretend we don't know. We do know. We are not quite as foolish as that. The living know they will die. But the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The point here, Solomon is not, I don't think, making a metaphysical statement about what happens to people after they die. Clearly, we know from the scriptures that the dead retain consciousness after death. Both the righteous and the wicked, their souls continue on, even being separated from their bodies, and there is a reality after death that people have consciousness, people have knowledge of some reward, in some way they do experience reward. But Solomon here is speaking from a perspective, again, as one who lives under the sun, and you certainly can't tell that when you put the dead body in the grave. It certainly doesn't appear to be that way. And so that's I think the explanation for this verse that the dead pass on. They are, and it is true that whatever their consciousness, whatever their experience, it is fundamentally different than those of us who remain alive, because we remain body and soul united in life, and the dead are separated from their bodies. Their souls are separated. Now that will be amended and healed and restored on the last day, thanks be to God, and the resurrection. But Solomon is again speaking from this sort of under-the-sun perspective. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So however they lived, good, bad, indifferent, it's done. It's over. Finished. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You don't get a second round. You get one round. And you don't have any more share in what's going on. Events will continue on. You know, you will die, and people will be sad for a little bit, but they'll still get up the next day and make breakfast, you know, and pay their taxes and go to work and whatever they have. Like, life will continue even after the most significant of us, generally speaking, pass on, that life continues. And that itself should be a humbling fact for anybody. So let me stop there. And I think it's really interesting. This context is really important for what's coming next. It feels pretty bleak here in verse 6. But I just want to stop and give us a second. Anything to comment on? Any questions or statements? Anything you want to add to my discourse on death? Yeah, Jeremy. Yeah, it's true. It's all vapor.
I appreciate that this is kind of fit into the context of you can't despair or in the middle of like really bad circumstances. Even humiliation, like the low stakes of the dog, right? The living dog.
Yeah, a dead lion.
Yeah. So, yeah, the idea where that's a it's kind of like another way to attack kind of despair that one might come across. Find themselves on the bottom of the wheel, I guess.
It's true. Yeah, the wheel turns. It does indeed. The wheel turns. That's true. Anything else? Okay. Well, I think what's really fascinating here is how the next section comes right after this pretty bleak discourse on death, and it comes to us all, and it happens to everybody, and et cetera, et cetera. Did you have a hand up, Paul?
No.
You're just moving around. Okay. What follows immediately after this is fascinating. So without any transition, without any warning, Solomon then says, in light of all this, in light of the death that is going to come to you and come to everyone, and the way that you'll be forgotten, and life will go on, the world will go on, what should you do in light of that reality? This is what Solomon says. So therefore, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I love this passage. It's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It is worth your meditation. This is essentially Solomon's summary of a righteous, wise life. This is what it's characterized by an unblinking knowledge of death and of sin and of futility to some extent, of vapor, the vaporous nature of the world and your life and all that is in it. And all of that paired with a confidence, a joy, an ability to enter into the things of this world with open hands and to receive them with gratitude, both at once, not one or the other, but both at once. So not a naivety that pretends like, oh, everything's fine, hashtag blessed, my life is wonderful and never has any issues, but also not a dour, grumpy, nihilistic kind of like, the world's all going to hell in a handbasket and things are, what's the point, and it used to be better when I was little and whatever. That's not that either, neither one. But both at once, acknowledging the reality of the horror of human life and death and all the things, but also a full-throated embrace of what God has given that is good in the midst of it. Eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. God has already approved of what you do, he says. Now, certainly this has implications for just meals, just eating. Eating, of course, is one of the great pleasure of the human race that is enjoyed by, the person without means and enjoyed by the person with means. There's a great, God made us to enjoy eating. And that is certainly part of what he's saying here. But I don't think bread and wine are accidental, right? I think that bread and wine are highlighted here because this is talking fundamentally. Solomon is inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's writing as a prophet. He's speaking about the Eucharist. He's speaking about the Lord's Supper. He's speaking about the, I say Eucharist because Eucharist is the word for Thanksgiving in the Greek. He's talking about the great Thanksgiving meal that will be enjoyed through the incarnation of his son, our Lord Jesus, the son of Solomon, among others, and will be given to the human race and will be manifested in its fullness in the life to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. And that is all part of what Solomon is talking about here. And we've talked about this, how the Lord's Supper is meant to be this meal, a symbolic meal, that we carry out into the rest of our lives, and particularly on the Lord's Day, as we eat and drink with joy and we have merry hearts. For God has already approved of what you do. This is justification right here. This is God being pleased with your life despite all of its failure, beside its sin, beside its weakness. Yes, he's still going to put you to death one day, but that doesn't mean he doesn't approve of what you do. He's saying, relax, right? Don't worry about all the things that you've left undone. God has approved of what you do, obviously through his grace and his forgiveness and his love. And so you are set free to eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. This speaks directly to how the attitude we should have with the Lord's Supper every week. You should not be thinking of you should not be groveling before God as you come to the table every Lord's Day. You should believe what has been said, which is that God in his mercy has forgiven your sins in Jesus Christ, and that you are welcome and you come to the table because God has approved of what you do in Christ. And so you come and eat your bread with joy and you drink your wine with a merry heart because you are thankful for his grace. And that's something obviously just really want to characterize our sacramental life together as a church, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Joy, even merriment at the table because God has approved of what we do. Let your garments be always white. Is Solomon just simply giving a kind of fashion advice? No, not really. White is, generally a kind of festive color, and culturally speaking, those kinds of things, that's part of it. But here, of course, there's deeper symbolic meaning. What are the colors of the garments that our Lord Jesus wants to give to the church in Laodicea in Genesis 3 and Revelation 3, right? He says, I'm going to give you white garments. Let me give you this. Let me clothe you in white. The white robes that are given to the martyrs in Revelation, the white robe that Jesus himself is recorded as wearing in Revelation 1. White is always in the scriptures the color of purity, of righteousness, of being set free from sin and death. That is what's going on here. Let your garments be white. Live into that reality that you are forgiven, that you are righteous, that God loves you. That death is not going to be, though it's terrible and it happens to everybody, it doesn't have the last word. That's the point here. Let your garments be always white. Doesn't mean literally you always have to dress in white if you're a Christian. It does mean that this is the kind of character that you should think about in terms of the way that you present yourself to the world, right? As we dress ourselves, we are presenting ourselves to the world in some way. That's fundamentally a part of what human clothing does. And let your garments be always white, Solomon says. Interact in the world from a place of confidence and joy because God has approved of you. God has forgiven you. You are blessed in him. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Right? This has to do with being anointed. The anointed one is the Messiah, right? From the Old Testament, Hebrew. Speaking about the way this is not, you could literally put oil in your head if you wanted, and people did that in the ancient world to cleanse themselves and make themselves smell good, etc. But really, this is about living out your union with Christ, living out of this reality, that this is the most fundamental, basic thing that is true about you. Even though you are dying, yet you live, right? We're jars and clay. These things are happening, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, but there's a deeper reality for us. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vaporous life that he has given you under the sun. enjoy marriage, enjoy sexual pleasure, enjoy the goodness of being human, enjoy what it means to be physically present in this world for as many years as the Lord gives you. Lean into those things. We as Christians want to be known for our enjoyment, not the kind of superficial enjoyment that the world around us encourages, but a deep enjoyment, an enjoyment that lasts, an enjoyment that isn't just living for the weekend where we can go out and hit the clubs or whatever, or go to the fancy restaurant or whatever it is that the world holds up, but an enjoyment of the physical things of this world that is real, that is tangible, and that lasts, that is godly in that way. Enjoy the life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life. I mean, there's Solomon, right? He can't just say all the days of your life. He's got to say all the days of your vaporous life, right? Your life that is like a vapor, like a mist. It comes and goes. You can't control. And still, in the midst of those things, enjoy what God has given you. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Your job in the midst of all of this is to be joyful, to be grateful, even with what you don't have, to be grateful for what God has given you. Even for the ways that you have to live in the midst of death, and death is all around you, still to be grateful, still to have joy, even in the physical things of this creation. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Your vocation matters, Solomon is saying. Your work matters. In some sense, it's vaporous. It's going to be always limited. It's going to never work out the way that you want it to. But that doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It matters, right? You know, nothing that you do is in vain. And as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, that's fundamentally rooted in the reality of the resurrection of our Lord, that your labor is not in vain. And Solomon is saying something very similar here. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Use what the Lord has given you. Use the time. Use literally the day that God has given you. You're not dead yet, right? So live like it. Don't act like you're dead. Act like you're alive, that God has given you that gift as long as you get it. I remind you again, if you haven't watched any of these interviews with Ben Sass, there's a 60 Minutes one that came out a week ago or so. New York Times did one a couple weeks ago. Ben Sass is the former senator from Nebraska who's a PCA church member who is dying of pancreatic cancer and is seeking to embody Ecclesiastes as he does it, right? To help people remember they're going to die, but also obviously is talking about the things that are true even in death. And he's got a podcast right now, I think, that's called Not Dead Yet. And that's true for all of us. And I think that's part of what he's trying to communicate to people. Like, hey guys, just because you can see the chemotherapy on my face and the way that my body is changing and I've got a death date basically coming up, we're not different, you and I. That's what he's going around. He's like this prophet going around to all these secular places telling people, hey, guess what? This is going to happen to you. And it's really powerful. It's good. Okay. I'm going to stop there. Again, this statement about there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. Sheol is commonly the place in the Old Testament of the dead and to which you are going. So he's not saying there again from a metaphysical perspective that nothing happens to people after they die. He's saying from the perspective of those who are living, they're gone and they're beyond us. Any thoughts or questions about living with joy? The Lord's Supper, white garments, living out your reality as one who's united to the Anointed One. Yes.
Guys, like just reading this passage in isolation, verses 7 through 9, 7 to 10, it can be like easy to. It's hard for me to see at first. I think how it's not just like hedonism, just saying like, you're going to die. You don't know what's happening after that, so you might all you can really do is just like live for pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
Get as much of it as you can, like while you still have time.
Eat, drink, and be merry.
it does seem that the and that I mean that quotation will be drawn out of context and used in that way. But it seems like maybe the that word vaporous is really important there. Like, enjoy all these things, all the days of your vaporous life, right? That there is a kind of way in which, like, recognizing the fleeting nature of things helps us not to invest too much in the pleasures, not to expect them to be.
Yeah, to satisfy. Yeah.
To give us more than they can, and that frees us to enjoy them for what they actually are.
Yes.
But I mean, I'd be curious to hear your thoughts.
Well, I think this is the line of wisdom, James, and I think as we all get older, we have to wrestle with this. There is a way of saying, we're all going to die, so let's go out and soak up as much stuff as we can soak up, you know? And people are obviously doing that around us. They're pursuing pleasure however they can, and part of it is driven by despair and sadness and isolation, and ultimately by knowledge of death, even if they wouldn't say that out loud. And so I think the fine line of wisdom is not to say, well, that's what people in the world are doing, so therefore I'm not going to pursue pleasure, I'm not going to pursue things of this world that feel good or taste good or whatever. But I think what Solomon is saying is that wisdom is accepting, in some sense, people that are doing that have something right. There is a fundamental vaporous nature of this life. There is a way in which this life is not going to fully last or satisfy. And yet, as those who are in Christ, we are enabled to see the good, to enjoy the good in ways that are wise, that are humble, that are measured. And I really think that's something that all of us, especially as we get older, are called to do with more and more skill and more attention as we grasp all of these things at once, you know, as we hold on to the vaporous nature and we also open our hands to what God gives. And I think also part of what Solomon's saying here, I'm pointing out, is this is not simply about going and having a nice steak or a cheeseburger or whatever it is that you enjoy. It's not that. That's good. But there's a reason it's bread and wine. There's a reason it's talking about white garments. There's a reason it's talking about oil. You know, these are also pointing to deeper realities, which are the things that last fundamentally. And so you can enjoy your cheeseburger in the light of the abiding reality of bread and wine and the body and blood of Jesus Christ that lives on forever in light of the righteousness that you've received in Christ that's exemplified by your white garment, etc. Yes, sir. That's fine. Jump in.
So it seems like a lot of what you're talking about has to do with contentment.
Yeah.
As well.
Yeah.
So how would you counsel, like, a young person who struggles with, you know, say they're in a career that they don't see as valuable as someone else's career, right? Like Ben Sasse was a senator.
Yeah.
The university president.
Yeah.
This illustrious
career,
right? And you go to Ecclesiastes, and even Ben Sasse would probably say, like, you would hear the same no matter what societal accomplishments were, you know, and Darwin men are lower, but like,
oh yeah, sure, good.
The guy who delivers my mail to the senator, you know, like, how do you counsel someone who is seeking contentment?
In the midst of what they feel like is a vocation that doesn't matter?
Yeah.
Is what you're saying? I would say a couple things. I would say part of that reality is living with some of the vaporous nature of this life, and that God doesn't give opportunity equally to everyone. And that's part of what we have to wrestle with in terms of God's sovereign nature and his wisdom. And yet, I would also say, I mean, there may be some exceptions to this, but generally speaking, the opportunity that any person alive today in the United States has for self-advancement, for choice of what they do with their life is so much greater than 500 years ago, or, you know what I mean, or even less time than that, much less time than that, probably. And so part of it I would say to that person would be, well, you probably have more agency than you think you do, you know what I mean, in terms of the work that you spend so much of your life doing. And so I would probably encourage them to really consider that. What are the opportunities that you have for education or training or whatever it is? What is it that you feel like the Lord might be calling you to do that would be more joyful, more satisfying? I don't think that's a bad way to evaluate your work. Now, of course, not all of us get the blessing of doing, you know, having that freedom, and we all have to live with different limitations. But I would encourage, you know, yeah, I think that's one of the great blessings of being alive at this point in history, at this particular place, is that we, all of us, have way more agency than 99% of human beings throughout history have had. Yeah, Joe.
Our work is just as vaporous as anything else, and one of the interviews that Ben Sass did, he was talking about if he could change something, he would probably spend less time focusing on his work.
Yeah.
And more time on his family.
Yeah.
And things that hold more value to him.
Yeah.
Now.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. That's a great point. Sass does make that point. And one of the things he says in that New York Times interview that he did recently, the interviewer asks him what he would go back and say to himself as a, you know, mid-20s guy or something. And the first thing out of his lips was, keep the Sabbath, which is really interesting. I wish I had kept the Sabbath day better, more faithfully. I wish I had put that at the heart of my life. And that's really fascinating to think about a very successful man from a worldly perspective and from a heavenly perspective. He's spent his life serving people. But his biggest regret is that he didn't keep the Sabbath more faithfully. And our larger catechism has this to say about the fourth commandment. It says that keeping the Sabbath, and it only says this about the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath enables you to keep all the other commandments more easily, which is really interesting. And I am deeply convinced of that reality, that there's nothing you can do that's better for yourself. It is pleasing to God, but nothing you can do that's better for yourself than keep the Sabbath day holy. God gave it to you as a gift, and And part of it is meant to put all the other things in perspective, right? The work that we do and the things we do the other 6 days of the week. Yeah, Jim.
So I guess just pulling from earlier in the book, and I like how Solomon is really touching on our frustrations that we have, like our inherent yearning for eternity.
Yes.
And that everything that we do would be long-lasting, that it would be done correctly, that it would be honored, perhaps, that it would be appreciated. And so the wisdom here is as simple as knowing that we are not God, and we're often trying to behave as if we are, and that we need the power of God to make all of our, to establish all of our things, all of our will, all of our
yes,
desire.
Yes.
And so what he's promising here is actually just you have to be patient, you have to wait for the way that I'm going to do it in my timing. And actually, all of those desires that you have are going to be fulfilled.
That's right.
Even everlasting life as well.
Yes. Yeah, your desire for permanence, your desire for meaningfulness, for your life to have weight, all of those things, they're not unimportant desires, but they can only be found through a fundamental humility and submission to God. And this, of course, ties directly back into the sermon last Sunday on lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? Not treasures on earth. And why? Because moth and rust and thieves and the things you lay up on earth don't last. I mean, Jesus could be, I mean, he certainly is at least alluding to Ecclesiastes, right, and his teaching about treasures on earth and treasures on heaven. And that, invest in what lasts. That's Solomon's advice. That's what Jesus, that's Jesus' advice. Set your hopes, your desires, and the things that are permanent. And God will make our work last in the resurrection. That's why Paul says, your labor is not in vain. That's his takeaway from the resurrection of Christ. All right, let me run through the last part of this chapter so we can finish it up, and then we'll conclude. Solomon says, again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Man, is that not true, right? Who wins in this life? Is it the people who deserve it? No, right? It is not that simple. It is not that simple. It is way more complicated in terms of who gets what. If we all go around telling ourselves we live in a meritocracy, we're just not wise, according to what Solomon says, because that's just not how it works. It's more complicated than that. The fastest don't always win. The strong don't always win the battles. The wise don't always have bread, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we could think of a million examples of this, and no matter how firmly we want to believe in things like merit equaling success, it's just never going to be the case because of the fall of humanity, because of sin, and ultimately because of God's sovereignty, because God's sovereign over it all. And he lifts up people who don't deserve it, and he brings on people who do, and he does it all the time. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net. So you're swimming along like a fish, you're having a great day, you know, doing fish stuff, and then all of a sudden this net out of nowhere is right in front of you, you're caught, and then you're pulled up on the boat, and somebody chops your head off, and just done, right? That's the metaphor. And he's saying, that's you. That's what he wants you to see. You're just doing your life, swimming your thing, you're doing like Ben Sasse last fall, you're having a good fall, and all of a sudden you have, bam, pancreatic cancer, right? And you've got, whatever, 3 months to live, or whatever it was he was told at the time. Like, it's the same deal. That's what Solomon is trying to say. You are not that different from the net, the fish that gets caught in the net that he didn't see coming. That he never, you know, what's a net, you know? This is you. It's like a bird that's flying along, singing about how wonderful the day is, and all of a sudden he's in a trap, right? And somebody's eating him. This is how it works. This is what Solomon says. You don't know your time. You don't know. You might think you know, but you don't. None of us do. And living as if that is true is a fundamental aspect of wisdom, of not acting as though you know you're going to have another 50 years or another 20 years or whatever you think you're going to have. Don't live like that, Solomon says. Don't go halfway. Don't just believe you're going to die. Believe you could die tomorrow, right? Because you could. Does that make sense? Like he's saying, don't just believe in death in the abstract. Yeah, I'm going to die one day. I know I'm going to die. But, you know, it's going to be a long time. No, Solomon's saying, like, you don't know. You don't know what tomorrow is going to happen. You don't know when you're going to be snatched up, when it's going to fall upon you. Verse 13, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. This is another little miniature parable Solomon tells with a nice uplifting message. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. Right? Not a fair fight. Little city, few men, great king, great siege works, instruments of war. But there was found in it, that is in the city, a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. How did he do that? We don't know. Solomon doesn't tell us. He laid some elaborate trap. He set the siege towers on fire. I don't know. He did something. And yet, here's the punchline. Yet no one remembered that poor man. He's trying to say, maybe you think you're different. Maybe you think you're going to do something super cool and awesome and people are going to remember you. And he's saying, no, that's not what happens. That's not how it works. That's not how it works in this vaporous life. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, in other words, right? Don't to trust the people around you. Don't trust them. They're going to forget you more quickly than you think because they're people. And you're going to be forgotten. And that actually is the heart, a heart of wisdom here. But I say that wisdom is better than might, that the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So what Solomon is saying is that even though the poor man was forgotten, it's still better to be wise and forgotten than mighty and remembered without wisdom. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Potentially a reference back to our first father, Adam, in the garden. Okay, lot to think about there, a lot to consider. Anything else before we wrap up? Yes, sir.
Earlier this year, I had a chance to, I guess I was reading some of the kids and some of my own, just kind of like some of the early chapters of Genesis, and just appreciated on like how much God does to restrain people. So people live long lives, and then it's cut short. People, you know, there's no death penalty, right? And then added. And then all these things are added in order to basically oil the plant. Weak and powerful, you know, take advantage of these things. And so it's as though we kind of like are all kind of also affected by it. Like those things that foil the long-term plans of evil men to keep them from, you know.
Yeah, God certainly, we see that, yeah, in Genesis 6 especially, we see God cutting off the power of the wicked and restricting their lives. But he does that also for the righteous, so that we would be humble, so we'd be wise, so we would not want to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, because that doesn't last. Yes, yes, ma'am.
I was going to say it ties in nicely with this question about encouraging the young that are in jobs that they're not pleased with. They need to enjoy it anyway.
Yeah,
there for
absolutely.
And always be aware that there are other choices, but be content with where God has placed.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, and everyone's job is vaporous. You're not going to find a line of work that isn't. It doesn't exist. I include myself in that. Anything else? Yeah.
Do you think part of the point of this final parable here is that the is about the injustice of the world, like this poor, it says the poor wise man,
the
poor man's wisdom is despised, like it's kind of tragic, it's like he should
it's very tragic, yeah, it's one of the worst things about being human is that the people who deserve it don't get the honor they deserve. I mean, when we get to heaven and Jesus honors the ones that he honors, I guarantee you, it is not going to be the people that are being honored right now. He's going to be surprising. And don't miss the Bible's teaching. You are saved by grace through faith and justified in Christ, and you do not have to fear judgment day, but you will be judged. We don't talk about this enough in the evangelical church today, but every person who has ever lived will give an account for their lives before the judgment seat of Christ. Everything. And the Lord will give according to what people have done. That's what he says so many times that you can't miss it. The people who are honored will almost certainly be the people, not be people who have been previously honored. So be careful about how much honor you want right now, because it might mean you don't get it later. That's sort of Jesus' whole point, right, in Matthew 6, right? Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So yeah, it is a tragedy. It's not the way the world's supposed to work, but it also is meant to free us to believe what's true. Absolutely. Okay, let's get our orders of worship and run through Psalm 150 at least once before we sing it again. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this word. Help us to meditate on these things. Grant us wisdom. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.